Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see everyone here. Nice to be joining you from Cleveland, Ohio. This is one time of year when it's an okay thing for all of you to have the same weather that we're having in Cleveland. You probably don't want to experience that in January or February, but we enjoy it there. It's nice to be with all of you. I don't know how many of you are computer people or app developers, but if you travel at all in those circles, you might have heard the saying, it's not a bug, it's a feature. Has anyone heard that? It's not a bug, it's a feature. That's basically the excuse that bright people make for when they miss something and they mess up. They said, well, it wasn't really a mistake. I kind of intended it to be that way. I guess maybe living in the world today can feel a little bit like that too, can't it? Especially as Christians, as we look around in the world, we see all the things that aren't quite operating the way we think they should be, the way we'd like them to be, but we'll talk a little bit today about that. And especially, why is it that God leaves us in such an inhospitable place? Why is it that we live in the world that we do? Couldn't he have foreseen this and avoided us having to live here and live in the way that we're doing? But God tells us in his word that our lives in this world are not a bug, but it's a feature that we're here. So how we approach living in a world that holds so few of our values is what I'd like to talk about today. And if you like titles, and even if you don't like titles, I still have one. The title, my son jokes with me, that's my tell. I always say, if you like a title, my title is. So even if you don't like one, the title of the sermon is Babylon, Jeremiah, and You. Babylon, Jeremiah, and You. And I should say, by the way, hello to everyone who's on the phone hookup. It's hard to tell from here who that is, but and you can't see me, so that's good, too. Works out well for all of us, but thanks for being with us. So what do we know about Babylon? Spend a little time talking about Babylon, what it was, what it is, what it's prophesied to be. The original origin of Babylon, many of you probably know, is the time of the ancient Tower of Babel. You've probably heard of Nimrod. So why don't we turn back there to Genesis 10, and we'll read for a few verses here about the original Babylon and what some of the attributes were of it. Genesis 10, we'll start in verse 8. Here we read in Genesis 10, verse 8, that Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Imagine how they came up with that. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went to Assyria, and he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala, and that is the principal city. So what does this tell us about Babylon and what Nimrod built? First of all, a little bit in terms of where we're sitting in history. Who's heard of Cush before? A few people. Cush was the grandson of Noah. So what we're talking about here is really the first significant civilization that came up after the time of the flood. So at the time that Cush, or Noah's great-grandson Nimrod, was there on the earth, he'd become a mighty man. He was somebody everybody looked up to. And it refers to him in verse 9 as a mighty hunter before the Lord. And as some people might have heard before, if you go back to the original language here, it reads a little bit differently than what we might read in our English translation of the Bible. And what it really means is a mighty person who put himself in front of God or before God, somebody who was strong and powerful. And he said, look, people, I can lead you. Don't worry about this God. I'm strong. I'm powerful. I can take care of the needs that we have. And actually, if you read certain commentaries, what they'll tell you is the Tower of Babel, the reason that it was built, and remember, being the great-grandson of Noah, and even with the longevity that was shorter after the flood, there would have been very recent memories still of the flood. A lot of commentators believe that the reason the Tower of Babel was built and was built tall like it was that Nimrod wanted to show that he would be able to save people from the flood. In other words, if God brought high waters again to wipe out the earth, we'll build this tall tower, we can go up to the top of that tower, and even God will not be able to reach us. So a lot of the things that Nimrod was trying to do was put himself out there and say, look, I'm strong, I'm powerful, I'm uniting all these cities, I'm going to give you protection. Even this God that came and flooded the earth and killed so many people will not be able to touch us, and I can make things good. And so It stands for an idea that Babylon ended up carrying out throughout history and why it's talked about in the Bible as a system. And it's this idea of uniting peoples. You can see all the cities that are listed here in verses 10 and 11, the different cities that were put together. So grouping people together and setting up a system that can bring protection, can bring a level of prosperity and a level of comfort for people, that is a system set aside from God and out of his reach. And that becomes the hallmark of the Babylonian system that starts to repeat itself in different types of ways throughout history. So if we fast forward a little bit, we come then to what we popularly know now as the Babylonian Empire, and that had some different iterations to it. Interestingly, there was a guy named Hammurabi, who was one of the earliest Babylonian emperors. I see a few people nodding that you've heard of him. Hammurabi is well known for the Code of Hammurabi, which is one of the earliest known codes of law that was written down. And so a lot of forms of Western law are actually thought to go back towards the Code of Hammurabi and what was laid out. There's actually a stone, I think it's probably about this tall, that sits in the museum in France in the Louvre. I can still remember it very well because my wife got really mad at me over it. We went there when we were first married, and I'd been a bit of a history buff, and I wanted to see the Code of Hammurabi. And so we stomped all over the Louvre with this map trying to find it. We finally got there after all this walking. I looked at it for 2 or 3 minutes and said, okay, I've seen it. Let's move on. At which point she said, you made me stomp all around this museum. You're going to sit there and you're going to look at it for 5 or 10 more minutes after we went through all this trouble. So not only is the Code of Hammurabi in the Louvre, but actually it's noted in the U.S. Capitol. It's noted in the United Nations headquarters and other places. The U.S. Capitol has busts of different famous lawyers who've come up with the codes of law that our law is built on. Not surprising, Hammurabi is actually part of that. So even our modern civilizations recognize that a lot of our organized code of law and the idea of the rule of law going through society actually leads back to Hammurabi, who was part of the Babylonian Empire at that point. Now, probably the name that most of us are the most familiar with, associated with Babylon, is Nebuchadnezzar. Has anyone heard of Nebuchadnezzar? Of course. All right. Smart boy over there. So you've heard of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is famous for living as a cow for 7 years after God struck him down, one of my favorite stories in the Bible. He's also credited with the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, that some people might have heard of, one of the ancient wonders of the world, these incredible gardens that were set up. Interestingly enough, if you read up on history and you look in different places on the internet, you'll see that he's also said to have rebuilt something called the Etamenanki Ziggurat, which is actually the Tower of Babel. So he's reputed, when he came in to Babel, to actually having rebuilt the Tower of Babel, which is an interesting symbolism in my opinion. And so he continued this idea of power, of empire, of rule, spreading his rule over a large number of people, setting himself up, as many rulers did over the course of time, as a deity as well. And some of the most famous stories of the Bible that we probably remember are related exactly to that, aren't they? So we think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What is it that they refused to do? They refused to bow down to an image of Nebuchadnezzar, who'd set himself up as a god, just like we talked about with Nimrod, in a different situation, being apart from or separate from God and powerful above him. So this is the context as well of the curse that's on Nebuchadnezzar. The reason that he was struck down is not just because he was kind of a proud guy. He was more than just kind of a proud guy. He put himself forth as a god, and he demanded that the people worshiped him and acknowledged that the power that he had over the people was absolute in place of God. Let's turn to Daniel 4. And we'll see what God pronounced through Daniel on Nebuchadnezzar as a result of that. Daniel 4, we'll start in verse 25. Here we read Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 4, 25. It says, they will drive you from men. Your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They'll wet you with the dew of heaven, and 7 times or 7 years will pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And so when we understand the Babylonian system, we understand how Nebuchadnezzar saw himself and put himself forth as a god, we see the additional meaning that's in this passage, and why Daniel says that this is going to happen until Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that it's the Most High. It's God that rules in the kingdom of men, and God gives rulership to whomever he chooses. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's power, it wasn't his strength, it wasn't his intelligence, it wasn't his army, or anything else, and that's the thing that God was going to make very clear to him, that there was only one thing that put him or allowed him to be in power, and that was the greatness of God himself, and he couldn't rely on himself. So this apparently made some impact on Nebuchadnezzar, because in verse 29 we read the 12 months went by. So apparently some impact happened here after this prophecy that made him sit back and think. But in verse 29, after the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And you can just picture, he might have been in the hanging gardens if they were there, and looking at them, seeing all the incredible things that he had built, things that were greater than anything else that had been built in the known world at that point in time. And in verse 30, when he looked around at all that, the king spoke and he said, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" All words directly against what we saw earlier in verse 25 in terms of what it was that God was pointing out to him. And it was at that point in time, in verse 31, while those words were still in his mouth, that a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they'll drive you from men, your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field, and they'll make you eat grass like oxen. And seven times will pass over you until you know what? That the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses." So it returns right back to this theme of the prophecy that Daniel had made to him. So it was a very key point that was being driven home that was core to the idea of Babylon, and that was that it's not the ruler of Babylon that's in charge of everything. It's God himself. And no human ruler can put himself in place of God, and God was going to make very sure that that was clear, not just to him, but to the whole city. Now, we know, of course, when we think of the famous prophecy of Daniel 2, the image that Daniel sees, the head, the breastplate, the legs, the feet, and we see through that prophecy that this idea of Babylonian empire carries its way through history, and that's what was prophesied. And what it essentially means, when you strip it down to its basic concept, is this idea that over the course of humanity, what is it that's going to happen? We're going to have this succession of governments, of rulers, of people who are going to have something in common in terms of the system. They're going to put themselves beyond God. They're going to assert that the power that they have, the knowledge they have of how we should live, the system that they're going to build is something that can bring us as humans safety, peace, and prosperity, and that it transcends and extends beyond what it is that God can do. And I think if we look at history, we can see that continue all throughout history. You look at Greek civilization, you look at Roman civilization and the power that it put forward. You look all the way through. You even look to the most idealistic forms of government that claim to be for the common man, to do away with the rich and powerful, and to give power to the people. What happens when we wait a decade, sometimes not even that long, if you look at some of our modern examples, perhaps in places like Venezuela? It doesn't take long before all of the riches, all of the power, all of the privilege is drawn up again to the people who are in power and connected to them, and they can enrich and help the people who are part of the system, and anyone else who's not has to essentially suffer by and continue to make it. Jesus Christ even warned against this within the church itself, didn't he? If you think about it, we won't turn there, but Matthew 20, in verses 25 through 28, most of us recognize that scripture as where Jesus Christ says, though the one who wants to be greatest should be the servant. But before he says that, he also says that it shouldn't be among you the way it is in the governmental systems that you see in mankind, where people set themselves up above others, where people take power to themselves, but they should be the servant. So he warned even against this system, this idea of rulership and setting mankind up as the one in charge, as being something even in a religious setting that we have to be aware of. And of course we know from reading all the way to the end of the Bible that the idea of Babylon shows up in the end times as well. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation 18. Revelation 18, we'll start in verse 1. And this talks about the Babylonian system, this way of doing things, this way of being and asserting oneself above God, exists all the way through to the end of the age. We'll start in verse 1 of Revelation 18. Here John in his vision says, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." So again, it's talking about a time of unparalleled riches. Those who are in power, those who do business, all part of that system, all able to enrich themselves and have good lives because they're part of this way of doing things. And verse 15, that's carried on, says, "The merchants of these things, who became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance, and they cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city?" And so we see people when this system comes down crying and weeping because all of the things that it brought, all the things that came in because of the way that the system works are taken down. So this Babylonian system at the end time, again, contains the same qualities that we've talked about. Pursuit of riches, pride, placing of its system above God and his righteousness, and the banding together of nations and peoples in order to create positive outcomes, riches, and power for those who control it. So as we wrap up this first part of Babylon, Jeremiah, and you, what is Babylon? It stands for a system, for a way of doing things, a mode of operation, if you will, sets humanity up as the ultimate authority, aside of, apart from God. It promises protection and great riches to those who are aligned to the system. And it includes suffering and exploitation for those who are not part of the system. Places like Revelation 18, we hear Revelation talked about even including as merchandise the bodies and souls of men, talking about the suffering that can happen for those who are not part of that system. So the title here again is Babylon, Jeremiah, and You. So what does all of this have to do with Jeremiah? Jeremiah, you might know, was a contemporary of Daniel. So the two prophets actually existed at the same time. I've often wondered if they ever met or even knew of each other. There's no real indication in the Bible that they did. Jeremiah, unlike Daniel, was in Judea. So if you remember the history of what happened at that time, there was the northern house of Israel, 10 tribes. There was the southern house of Judah. Israel was taken into captivity sometime before Judah was. And Judah, the southern kingdom, was composed of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And they were taken into captivity eventually by the Babylonians. Jeremiah was alive and prophesying at the time leading up to the Babylonian captivity and during that time. By contrast, Daniel was taken as a very young man in that captivity. He was taken to Babylon. He was educated there as part of the wise men or the advisors actually to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Jeremiah is interesting because his prophecies are filled with injunctions to turn to God, and they've got a tone of lamentation, like deep sorrow, but also a real tone of prophecies of doom. So not surprising that those two would be tied together. In fact, for those of you who are English buffs, there's actually sort of a mode of writing that's called a Jeremiad, if any of you have heard of that. And it means to write like Jeremiah. So somebody gives a speech that's all full of doom and gloom. You might occasionally even hear on the news today that somebody would say they stood up and they gave a Jeremiad, right? Because Jeremiah was this guy who could always be known to get up there and talk about how awful things were, how the people were sinning, doom and gloom and destruction was going to come. And it was true, and it did come in the person of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom. And so when Babylon took Judah captive, Jeremiah actually wrote a message to the captives in Babylon. And I find it really interesting because it's so different from the tone of most of the rest of the book of Jeremiah. And let's turn there and look at it in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. Jeremiah 29, we'll start in verse 1. And he starts out telling us exactly what the purpose of the letter is, which is how we know it. He says, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem. He sent it to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." So it's very clear who the recipient is of this letter. In verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, don't let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord." And what those prophets, if you read commentaries, were saying, they were telling the Jews who'd been taken captive in Babylon that they could escape captivity. If they rose up against the Babylonians, if they tried to undermine them, that they could come back to Judah and have their place back. But Jeremiah told them not to listen to those people because God was not going to deliver them for some time. In verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you, and I'll perform my good word toward you, and I'll cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you'll call upon me and go to pray to me, and I'll listen to you. You'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive." And I'm going to stop there. The letter goes on, and the balance of the letter is actually very condemning, and it's written against and even names some of the specific prophets who were speaking to the people in captivity and telling them that perhaps they could overthrow Babylon, perhaps they could escape, perhaps they could do other things. And Jeremiah unloads on these people. It says, ignore them, they're not of God, they're lying to you. Move on with your lives and don't pay attention to them. So Jeremiah, in this letter, I find it interesting. Probably many of us know verse 11. A lot of people, it's a very common favorite scripture of people. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Not many people know the context that that verse comes within. A letter to captives in Babylon, people who were told, you're going to be there for 70 years, settle in and make the best of it. In fact, not only did God say that to them through Jeremiah, but said, seek peace and do it by being a blessing to the people around you. Even though you're living in this corrupt society, this place with a king who puts himself up before God, he said, get on with your lives. It's not about overthrowing the society that you've been left in. That's going to happen when I say I'm ready, in this case 70 years. But get on with your lives, live your lives. In fact, be productive and bring a blessing and peace to other people, and you'll bring peace to yourself by doing that. So essentially, if we go back to the theme of the sermon, what Jeremiah was saying was, Babylon, it's not a bug, it's a feature. Figure out how to live with it. You're meant to be here, and let's get on with life. And all the imagery that he mentions, especially in the early verses here, in verse 5, building houses and living in them, planting gardens, those aren't things that you do if you're a short timer. You think of if you've ever planted trees that you want to have bear fruit, the years that it takes, decades maybe, to really get that to where it should be. It talks not only about taking wives and begetting sons and daughters, but taking wives for your sons and giving your daughters to husbands. So it's talking about generations. Think beyond your own generation and live your life productively while you're there. So to conclude this second section about Jeremiah, the Jews in Babylon were told that they were to live their lives to the full in a godly manner, spreading peace to those that they came into contact with, and to not try to overturn a situation that God had ordained for his people for a certain period of time. Sounds kind of similar to our situation in a lot of ways, doesn't it? And that's exactly what it is. And that's where I'd like to go with the last part of this sermon, which is all of us. Remember, the title is Babylon, Jeremiah, and You. So what does this have to do with all of us and the way we should conduct and live our lives in a world that we know is not what God intends for the ultimate society to be? So we've talked about Babylon, its human mode of operation that continued on through the ages, all the hallmarks of it. We can look at society around us, and it probably doesn't take us a lot of time to identify ways that our society parallels these ideas of Babylon. We've looked at Jeremiah, who tells those in Babylon to get on with life. And, you know, I think about a boss that I had when I think about this whole concept. A few years back, I was working for him and working in a pretty complex business that dealt across multiple different countries. And this new boss came in, and he would say, you know, I want you to figure out how we can do this. And my first reaction was, well, that is going to be really hard because you got this problem over here, you got that problem over here, these people are going to say this, these people are going to resist that. And he finally sat me down one day and he said, you know what? We're always going to be able to come up with ideas why things can't work. And they're always going to be out there. What I need you to do is to look out there and I need you to come up with things that can work. They might not be perfect. They might not get us 100% to the goal that we're going to, but what I need you to do is to find ways and reasons why this can work. Everybody out there can tell me why it can't work. You can be unique and tell me how and why it can work. And I learned a big lesson from that, because it's too easy all the time to look around us in any part of our lives, whether it's our jobs, our day-to-day life, whether we're thinking spiritually, and to look at the world out there and to see things and recognize all of the reasons why it's just not going to happen. But God has called us as unique people, and we've seen other unique people in this world, right? Visionaries who can see how things can happen. This idea that things might not be perfect, but you can move things incrementally, one step at a time, in the right direction if you have the right viewpoint and if you throw your energy into it. And I think that is something that God is looking for us to do. When we think about it, cultures and empires throughout the world, throughout human history, like we've talked about, have expressed this Babylonian system. To me, it's kind of like going to Las Vegas. Has anyone been to Las Vegas before? If you're through there for work or something, right, and you walk into a casino, each casino has a different theme, right? One might look like an Egyptian pyramid. Another one might look like Caesar's palace. But once you get through the doors and onto the floor, every casino is the same, isn't it? It's got the slot machines, it's got the roulette tables, it's got blackjack, it's got poker, whatever else. And it's all the same, no matter what the veneer is, whatever the covering is over the outside of it. And really, that's what human systems are. You look at any system of government, any system of society, any culture, it's just a different veneer over the same way that we as humans end up doing things under the influence of Satan and left to plenty of our own devices, which are pretty bad on their own as well. But again, this is not a bug in the system. It's not something that God overlooked and is trying to clean up. It's a feature that was left there specifically for us. Let's turn to John 17. John 17, we read the words of Jesus Christ very shortly before he was taken and crucified. And he, you might not remember him saying it in the Bible, but he says, hey, it's not a bug, it's a feature. He says slightly different words, but I think that's what he meant. John 17, verse 15. Jesus Christ, praying to God near the end of his human life, says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Two different things. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then he says something very striking in verse 18 that we really need to keep turning our minds back to. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. It's an active verb, isn't it? I have sent them into the world. He doesn't just say, well, you know, kind of ran out of time, so I guess they're going to have to stay here for a while. Things didn't really work out the way I was hoping they would, so they're going to have to get by. He very specifically says, I have sent them out into the world. There's a view of intentionality in that word, isn't there? You don't accidentally send something. You might drop something, you might forget something, you might leave something, but you don't accidentally send something. It's something you have to do deliberately. And that's what Jesus Christ says about us. And so we need to find our own unique way in the unique parts of society that we all live in, which is that veneer in our iteration of Babylon, if you will. We need to find our own unique way to do exactly what Jeremiah said to those captives in Babylon, to get on with our lives, to seek the peace of the city and the society that we find ourselves in, and find peace for ourselves in that process, and also to know and never let go of that faith that God wants the best for us and will bring salvation at his ordained time. So in the balance of our time, let's talk about how is it that we do that? How is it that we do that? And the very easy answer is be a tree. Okay, you're puzzled. Good. That means you're awake still. So the answer is be a tree. The last part of this sermon, we're going to talk about being a tree with roots, a trunk, and branches. Now, it might not have occurred to you, but trees are actually one of the most used analogies in the Bible. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 1, you can hum along while I read this psalm, because it's very familiar probably to most of us. It's only one of the many, many places in the Bible that Christians, people of God, are referred to as trees. Psalm 1. I want to focus here in the beginning on the roots, because the roots of a tree are incredibly important. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf will not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And look at the contrast that's written into this psalm. When we focus here, I don't actually have the verses written down in the copy here that I pasted in, so you'll have to find it. But he talks about the righteous being like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And the contrast to that is chaff being blown away in the wind. So there's a clear contrast that's being set up of you're either like a tree with deep roots that go into the ground and moor that tree, or you're like the chaff that just blows wherever the wind takes it. As Christians, as we know, we have to be rooted. We have to be very firmly rooted in the Word of God. And we're told that very specifically in the New Testament. Let's turn to Colossians 2. It's not only an analogy that works, it's one that's actually in the Bible. Paul's writing to the Colossians in Colossians 2, verse 6. Here Paul writes to the Colossians, and he tells them in verse 6, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." So we're clearly told this idea of being rooted means being firmly established in God's word and his way of life. And that's one of the key features of a tree, isn't it? I don't think we have to be very old to know that trees are not going to go drifting down the street. If they do, we know there's really something bad going on, like a monstrous flood, right, that uproots them. The hallmark of a tree, we learn very early on, is it is fixed in place. In our neighborhood, once we had a kid who went screaming down the road in the middle of the night at about 60 miles an hour, jumped the curb, skidded across the grass, and his car ended up against a tree. Now, fortunately, he and those with him were not killed. They were injured. The tree, on the other hand, was fine. The tree was about this big around, because what is it that's inherent about trees? When they're deeply rooted in the ground, they're not going to move. Even a car going 40, 50 miles an hour, skidding into it many times, will not destroy a tree because it's so firmly rooted. That's the analogy that we're given in the Bible. Our roots need to go down that way. And even today, in the day of modern engineering, what do we see when people build a new freeway interchange, for example? When that gets built, we build up the retaining walls, we've got all the concrete in place, we've got everything to hold the ground into place. But what else do? Plant grass and plant trees often hold hillsides into place as well, because those roots go in deep, they spread out, and they hold things down in addition to firmly rooting that tree into place. And that's one of the biggest things that we need to understand as we're striving to live productive lives in the society that we've been sent to, as Jesus Christ says, that we have to lay down strong roots. And I think that's one of the most important hallmarks of our church. We sit here on the Sabbath, and what do we have? We have Bibles in our laps, whether physical or electronic Bibles. We go home, we pray, we read the Word of God, we let it guide our lives, we think on it, we meditate, we fast sometimes, we fellowship with one another, and we talk about God's Word and what it means for our lives. What is it that all those things do for us? They grow our spiritual root system. They hold us in a single place. They make us fixed and immovable, connected to God in a strong and a powerful way. So whether it's a storm, whether it's a car full of kids who've had too much to drink, are not going to destroy that root system, right? They're going to hold everything together, and they're going to hold it into place. And so that first part, and why I say being a tree is the way that we thrive in Babylon, is the one thing that cannot change is we must be firmly, inextricably rooted in God. Nothing can take that place. Let's move from the bottom of the tree to the top and talk about the branches. So if we've seen any trees, I can still remember visiting home many years after I'd left the house that I grew up in, and we had this little tiny tree in our front yard. It was probably, you know, had about a trunk that was about an inch in diameter. And it was a lot of fun because when we'd be playing touch football in the front yard, you know, we could run, we could grab hold of that tree and kind of swing ourselves around so the guy trying to tackle us would miss us. And then we'd go running the rest of the way down the yard. Of course, my dad would come out and say, "Stop messing with that tree. You're going to destroy it." And I still remember coming back many years later. It was probably 10, 12 years later. And that tree had a trunk like this. There's no way I was going to tear it down. And the branches were spread everywhere. It had grown incredibly. And that's what's so amazing about trees. And likewise, as Christians, as we grow, as that root system is strong, we should be growing out into all kinds of different places in our lives. Remember what it is that Jeremiah said to the people at that time who were going to Babylon, right? To do these things, plant vineyards, build houses, get married, have your kids get married, have grandchildren. Bring peace to yourselves by bringing peace to the people around you. It describes the same thing figuratively that you think about in a tree as you reach out and grow in all kinds of different directions. Explore using the things that God has given you. We won't turn there, but if you want to look there later, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30 is the parable of the talents. I think we're all probably relatively familiar with that parable. Man goes away, he's got three servants, gives one 5 talents, one 3, one servant gets 1 talent, and he goes away for a long time. It says, go use this. And one of the things I find interesting about the parable of the talents and how it's different than some other parables is it's never defined for us in the Bible what the talent is. We know by reading commentaries and understanding that time that a talent was actually a unit of weight, and we surmise that what would have been talked about was giving those people a certain amount of probably precious metal, whether it was gold or silver, that would have represented money at that time, that would be weighed out in a scale, with the weight of it being 1 talent or 3 or 5. And they were given something. They were given resources, financial resources, something of worth that they were supposed to be productive with. And what I think that parable stands for in our lives goes way beyond what we might think of as talent. Like, you know, I'm good at art, I can draw a pretty picture, I can play a song. Certainly those are valuable things and those are talents. But a true idea, I think, of a talent, if we look at the parable of the talent, goes beyond that to all of the resources that we have in our lives. And all of us, no matter what position we're in, have resources, whether it's time, whether it's our intellect, whether it's the care that we can give to other people, whether it's financial means, all kinds of different things we have as resources. And what the parable of the talents is really telling us is whatever you've been given as a resource, multiply it, use it. It ties exactly to what Jeremiah says in terms of take what you have there and make the best of it. Be a blessing to those around you. Add, don't just add, but multiply and make more of what it is that you have. When I think about that very tangibly in our lives, I think about if you're a young person, pursue education, grow and develop in your career, find things you enjoy doing, and figure out how to be successful at it in life. develop and cultivate your hobbies. Join clubs. Get to know your neighbors. Spend time with them. Build relationships to where you can be a blessing to them. And use those unique attributes and resources that God has given to every one of us to grow and develop a full, interesting, and yes, a Christian life. And the biggest thing that I think of is the fact that, but I'm living in Babylon is not a valid excuse. You know, I think of my old boss and how I could tell him all the ways things were not going to work. But when you think about it, and we've talked about the Babylonian system working its way through the ages, every Christian who has ever lived has the ability to go to God and say, but I was living in Babylon. To which God would say, I gave you talents. Just saying. So we all have to figure out what it is that we're going to do with those. Take time to read the stories of Daniel and Joseph. I think it's interesting to see what they accomplished in very hostile environments, if you think of it in that way. Daniel, very literally living in Babylon, and what he did. I think he's a great example of that idea of roots and branches, right? Because what do we know about Daniel? When people were trying to attack him, what was the fault that they could attack him for? Praying 3 times a day. Even though he was very influential, he did all the things that he did within the government. They knew if there was a weak spot, if we're going to catch Daniel and get him in trouble, let's forbid him from being able to pray 3 times a day. So they knew that about him. It was clear. But he was also incredibly successful. We don't always focus on it, but Daniel actually served in 3 different world-ruling empires. We think about Babylon, but there were 2 other empires that rolled through during the time of Daniel. And he continued to serve in those influential positions through all of those. And so he was able to do all of those things and be deeply rooted in God. And it was because of that that he had the success that he did. The important thing, though, that I want to leave you with in this section is that as Christians, we fundamentally have to understand the difference between our roots and our branches. So what do I mean by that? So when you prune a tree, the first thing you do is you start sawing away at its roots, right? That's how you make a really healthy tree. Of course not. Probably the only thing you can accomplish if you're good at it is creating a bonsai tree. I tried tending to those once. It lasted for about a month, and then it died. So we know that if you're caring for a tree, you don't start sawing away at the roots. You prune the branches, don't you? I think as we live our Christian lives in the world that we're in, that becomes the challenge that we've got to deal with. How is it that we're allocating our time and our resources between the roots and the branches? The difference is the branches, at times, we just got to chop them off. You know, there's seasons in our lives, and we've got young children, and we used to love doing all these hobbies. You know, we prune those off for a while because they don't fit that season of life. Because we know if we're rooted to God, what God needs us to do at that time of our life is to focus on our family and our children and really build that up. We might be very invested in our career. And we might hit a point where if we were to focus more time on that career, we realize that our family is going to suffer, our relationship with God is going to suffer, and we've got to make a decision. We have to recognize that that career is a branch. It's not a root, and we have to treat it like a branch. And we have to make those decisions part by part, piece by piece, as we're going through our lives and understanding the difference between those roots and those branches. And if we're always caring for the root system, making sure that we're putting God, His way, His motivations, His spirit first, then we'll be able to work our way through that. And just like we see with a tree, you've probably seen it in your own yards. You can, it's a bush, it's a tree, you can prune them back pretty hard at certain times of year, and they'll come back and they'll flourish, often being larger and stronger than they were when you started. The root system is strong, and trees respond to pruning. Jesus Christ even uses the analogy of the vine and the branches, and cutting certain branches back. And so we have to think about the things in our lives. What's the roots? What's the branches? We are to grow branches. Let's grow them out there. But we also have to keep it in perspective, making sure that we're putting God's way first. Let's turn to Philippians 3 to see how Paul put it as he was writing to the Philippians. Philippians 3, and we'll start in verse 8. Philippians 3, starting in verse 8. Here Paul says to the Philippians, yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul referred to those things that were the branches in my analogy as counted as loss for the excellence and knowledge of Jesus Christ. He talks about counting them as rubbish. He doesn't say we shouldn't do anything else, but there's a level of priority that's being talked about here. When you look at one in light of the other, where is it we put our emphasis? If we have to make a choice between them, what is it that we choose? And that's the thing that we have to make sure we have clear in our lives, is understanding very clearly what's part of our root system that absolutely cannot be sacrificed, and what's out on the branches and even the twigs, where if we need to cut it off for a season or two and come back to it because that's what's best for us in our health as a spiritual tree, then that's what we do. Let's talk lastly about the trunk then, the connection point between the roots and the branches. I liken this to the wisdom and the discernment that we have to have as we try to connect those two things. You know, you think of the trunk as the connecting point. To me, it's the conduit where we take everything that we take from being rooted and grounded in God, and we try to funnel it up into what we are in all of the different parts of life that we live. And wisdom is needed to do that, to know how to be an effective light to those around us, to understand how to stand for God and his way in spiritual Babylon and to be a blessing to others, not just an annoyance. I can think of one place that I worked when I was in Denver. There was always a guy that stood outside on the corner, and he held up a sign. I think it was a Jesus Saves sign. But what he basically did was scream at everybody who walked by and saying, "You're going to hell." And he would, quite truly, I would be walking to lunch with my friends, and he had his sign there, and he would just start screaming at anyone who walked by, "You're going to hell." He had his Bible. "You got to choose God or you're going to go to hell." And I would think, okay, is that really wise? You know, we think of that connecting point between our rootedness in God and the branches that are out there. Have I done anything for God, excuse me, by screaming to people and telling them they're going to go to hell? And I go back to the example of Jesus Christ, and this is not something that I've figured out by any means, but I think it's something we would all bear some reflection on. Jesus Christ, people wanted to come to him. You know, you think he was walking down the street, he was walking in the crowds, children came to him. They were drawn to him for some reason. He sat and he ate with sinners. He was knocked by that from a lot of people. But, you know, he had an ability to relate to people who were doing ordinary things, sinful things, separated from God, and he was approachable by them. Somehow they felt comfortable sitting down, even eating with them, even though they were in their sins. But at the same time, make no mistake about it, this wasn't this sort of tolerance is greater than everything, where Jesus Christ says, "You're okay, you know, I love you, just keep doing whatever you want to do." We know from the way that Jesus Christ is that that's not the way that he would have dealt with people. But somehow he was able to tie those things together. You know, we hear about binding together mercy and truth. All these things, he managed to synthesize these things so perfectly where he could talk with people who were not following his way of life, and they were drawn to him, and he could reach them and speak to him about God's way without them feeling that he had condemned them, that he disrespected them, that he somehow thought that they were less than human. And if we can figure out through wisdom, how do we build that into our lives? How is it that we can relate to the people in the world around us in a way that makes God's way seem attractive to them, rather than simply repelling them because we find them to be hideous sinners and make them feel rejected? Again, I don't have the exact answer for how that works. That's something I'm still trying to sort out in my life, but it's something I'd encourage us all to think about. You know, we read in Corinthians about how we're ambassadors for Christ, as if Christ were imploring people through us to be reconciled to him. So that implies a way of being around other people where they look at us and they feel that pull of Jesus Christ saying, "This is how you want to be, not the way of life that you're following. This is how you want to be, because you want those qualities. You want those fruits of the Spirit that you see exemplified in this person." If we can figure out more ways that we can live that kind of a life through wisdom, we can gain a lot in our lives in the way that we're examples for God. Turn with me, if you will, to James 1. James, as you might know, speaks a lot about wisdom. In James 1, this is one of the promises of God that I encourage people to call on a lot, and one that is, I think, absolute. James 1, verses 2 through 8. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man and unstable in all of his ways. There's a promise that we want to hold on to and continue to pray for. I think of Solomon's prayer often, something I've prayed since the time I was a little kid. Ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom. God tells us right here, he's going to give wisdom to people who ask for it. Now, I'm not going to tell you it's always going to be comfortable, because the way that we get wisdom is often through some very difficult periods of our life, but he promises that he will give it to us. Wisdom is that connecting point between everything we experience and we do in our everyday lives and our root system, the way we can tie those things together in an effective way to take God's way of life that we gain from our root system and put it into action in the way that we live in every part of our lives. The job I work in, we've got probably 90,000 employees across the United States, and two-thirds of them are probably age 30 and under. And so I'm an old guy anyways, but in that environment, I'm positively decrepit. and we put a lot of value in our work environment on counseling, right? Having mentors, counseling with people, getting tips, learning how to develop your career. And one of the things I talk the most about with the young people who work with me is, if you want to get ahead, you got to take the experiences that you have at work, and you have to reflect on them, you have to think about them, and you have to understand, what are the concepts that I'm learning from this, and how can I put them to use in similar situations that I encounter? Because if you're working in a professional setting, it's all about taking this collection of experiences that you have and being able to apply them successfully in other situations. And that's the thing that I would lay out to everyone here to think about in terms of wisdom, especially the young people around us, is take the things that you're learning in life and don't just let life go by you. Reflect on the things that are happening to you. Why did they happen? Why did people react in a certain way when you acted in a certain way? When other people acted in a certain way, why did you react in the way that you did? And was that the correct way? How can that change in a future situation? How can you do it differently? How does it compare to what you see in the Word of God? Pray about it. Think about it. That's how we gain wisdom, not just praying for it, but then spending the time trying to cultivate it, reflecting on our lives, thinking about the things that are happening, and how we can better put God's Word to use in the things that we do. And that's how we can build that strong trunk as we try to be a tree. So in conclusion, we talked today about Babylon, Jeremiah, and you. Babylon is a way of being that's as old as the history of man since the flood. It stands for opposition to God, a system that sets itself as supreme above God and having a better way than him. Jeremiah wrote to the Jewish captives who went to Babylon, and he told them, Babylon, it's not a bug, it's a feature. God knows you're there, and he expects you to get on with life. And but I'm in Babylon is not an excuse to curl up and live an unproductive life. That's what he told the Jews that were taken captive, and by extension, what we're taught by the words that we see in the Bible. So as we go forward, knowing those things, we need to be strong and vibrant trees, daily nourishing our root system through prayer, through study, through reflection on God's way, growing our branches to develop our talents, all of the God-given skills and resources that we have, and to have as much of a positive impact as we can on our church, but also our families, our communities, our workplaces, and our neighborhoods. And growing in wisdom by always being more effectively connecting, by more effectively connecting God's Word and Spirit in our day-to-day lives, and really taking the time to reflect on the things prayerfully that are happening in our lives. So Babylon, Jeremiah, and you, it's not a bug, it's a feature.